Father, we come to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for all that you are to us in Christ. Grateful that you are the God who is faithful, the God who's able, the God who ministers in love constantly to us. And I pray that as we open our hearts to think about your great and precious promises, that you would enlarge our understanding of who you are and what your purpose is in our life. Pray for those who are going through special need. I pray especially for Jim Halls and his family as Jim's ongoing weakness brings him closer to coming into your presence. Minister your love and grace to them. Pray for this coming week and Camp TLC and all that it represents. We pray that the gospel will go forth in power to your glory. And for people who travel in this time, we pray that you administer your grace to them in special measure. In Christ's name, amen. Well, 17 years ago, on June 28th, I preached in Trinity Church for the first time. It was a more exciting morning than this one is. We'd already had two earthquakes by the time we got to this time in the morning. The Big Bear and the Landers earthquake occurred that particular morning, and I won't tell the story. It is interesting in its own way of God and the Lord's provision and direction. But despite those earthquakes and terrific aftershock that hit just as we were ending the first service, we were invited to come by Trinity at that time, and then we believed that it was God's will, and so we came together here at Trinity Church. It was a significant move, obviously, as our kids were at a stage of life where our youngest daughter was about to go to college. The older two had graduated from university that particular year. We'd made a major move just 3 years earlier, coming from Canada down to the United States. And this one wasn't nearly as major as that, but it was significant, as every move is. If you've moved from one country to another, you know how challenging that is. If you've moved from one state to another, away from a network of people into a group that are at that point unknown to you, you understand that. And so we made that move. I remember in September as we were driving, save the church money, I'd loaded my books in a truck and we were driving the books. The rest of our stuff was going to come a little bit later from Dallas through Texas. It's a long drive through New Mexico, through Arizona, into California, wondering what God had for us and what lay ahead. And I suspect that at least 20 times on that trip, pushed the button on the cassette recorder and played the same song over and over, the one we sang. He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He's able, more than able, to handle anything that comes your way, my way. That was a song that reminded me of one of the verses that I use if I'm asked to autograph a book that I've written or something like that. I will always put down, or virtually always put down, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now unto him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church by through Christ Jesus for countless ages. Amen. He's able to do more than I imagine. And it was that promise of God that was etched on my heart, and I'm sure on Elizabeth's, at least it was etched on her memory because she heard it so often, and I would tell her to sing along, and we sang our way with Morris Chapman across the country on that song. And we came to Trinity Church with all kinds of hopes on a human level, but underneath whatever happened, with a confidence in the promise of God, grounded not in a song, but in his word. We live in a culture that overpromises and underdelivers. And almost everywhere we turn, we've got promises that are made to us, and we've learned to be cynical about those promises because we realize you need to listen to the fine print. You need to listen when they tell you what this wonderful medicine can do, but all the diseases or problems that you may get as you take this. And we recognize that there's other people who make promises, and they are not simply under-delivering, they are deceiving us. I was interested just this past week. Congress was told that 98% of the supposedly natural and environmentally friendly products on supermarket shelves either I'll quote this the way it was said, make potentially false or misleading claims. So you want to serve the environment, this product promises, 98% of the time, it's false or misleading. That's the culture in which you and I live. So it's easy to get cynical about the promises of God, about what God has said to us. And yet the reality is those promises are life and breath to us. Here's what one old Puritan said. A fixed, constant attention to the promises of God and a firm belief in them would prevent worry and anxiety about the concerns of this life. Christians deprive themselves of their most solid comforts by their unbelief and forgetfulness of God's promises. There is no extremity so great but that there are promises from God suitable for it. William Carey said, "The future, the great pioneer missionary, the future is as bright as the promises of God." So for the next 10 weeks, we want to think about the promises of God. And I want to launch us into that this morning by inviting you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to use verses 1 to 4 as a kind of launching pad for thinking in a broader way about the promises of God. These are wonderfully compact verses. And we could spend a lot of time in these first four verses. That's not my goal this morning. I want to read them to you, notice some things that are said that are very significant, and then kind of broaden our understanding of what we're talking about when we're talking about the promises of God. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, if we had time, we'd notice that verses 12 to 15 tell us that Peter is aware that the time of his death is drawing very close. I'm not sure whether it's age. I'm not sure whether it's circumstances. We know that he was a man who lost his life under persecution in Rome under Nero. Whether he saw the handwriting on the wall as the persecution grew worse and worse, or whether it was a sense of his own weakness and his own frailty. But verse 13, he says, "I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." And he's talking about John 21 and his resurrection encounter with the Lord Jesus. "I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." So he said, there's some basic things I want to remind you of, because I'm not going to be here. The apostles are not going to be here, and you need to know these things. So I want you to notice three things that verses 1 to 4 tell us about the Christian life, fundamental things, things of huge importance. First, in verses 1 and 2, the heart of the gospel is knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel is knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no one was closer, humanly speaking, to Jesus than Peter. But I want you to notice how he describes this person with whom he walked, with whom he lived, with whom he fished, with whom he had all of those experiences. Just look at chapter 1, verse 1. A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 again. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. End of verse 2. Jesus our Lord. End of verse 8. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. End of verse 14. As our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now here's Peter, who lived with this man, walked with this man, touched this man, but when he speaks about him from his hands and knees, flat on his face, with the recognition that the one about who I am telling you does not belong to the category of fellow human. He is not merely Jesus, although he first describes him as Jesus Christ. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one about whom God the Father in heaven said, "This is my Son." We were eyewitnesses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in verse 1, in that statement that takes our breath away as you think this coming from an Orthodox Jew, he is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the heart of the gospel is the person of Jesus. The heart of the gospel is the work of Jesus. But through Jesus, we are invited, Peter wants us to understand, to know God. So notice it says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the word knowledge there is not a word that looks at intellectual perception, the ability to know God, although that was clearly part of it, as a kind of theological exercise. The knowledge of God was to know God intimately and personally. And it is in Jesus, who is God become man, that we know God. That's what Jesus himself said. John chapter 17 says, verse 3, that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So a Christian is someone who knows God, not innately, not because they have some perception, but through Jesus, and it is through faith in him. So notice what Peter says. He says to those, in verse 1, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, as equally valuable. My faith is just as valid, just as valuable, just as precious as Peter's was. Peter had experiences that were remarkable. I would love to have had Peter's experiences, and I would have outdone him in getting my foot in my mouth in terms of how I responded to that. But even though Peter had circumstances and experiences more precious than mine, his faith isn't more precious than mine, and it doesn't give me a relationship to God different than what I have. I've been blessed, as Paul would say, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The heart of the gospel is knowing God through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3 says the second thing. The knowledge of God brings God's power. Oh, by the way, I need to go back. The book ends with this call: grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. We come to the Christian family by faith in Christ. And knowing Christ is the gift of salvation, but knowing Christ is also the way of growing. and of moving ahead in our spiritual experience. So, heart of the gospel is knowing God. Number two, in verse 3, that through knowing God, His divine power is given to us. Through knowing God, His divine power has given to us. Now, I grew up in Vancouver, up in British Columbia in Canada, and we had a terrific local transportation system, at least for its time. And you could get on a bus and get anywhere around the city, and it was normal for us to ride the buses in all places. Still a great way to get around the city. But what makes the buses in Vancouver different than in most other cities is that they are trolley buses. So there's overhead wires and there's a trolley that runs. They're not diesel buses. They're not gasoline buses. They're trolley buses, and they work on the contact principle, that as long as that trolley wire that extends from the bus is in contact with the electrical wires, that's where the power comes. They're not self-sufficient. And every now and then, you'd get a bus that would turn a corner and the trolley wires would go off and it would be stuck there in the middle of the intersection, and it would take the bus driver to get out and rig around and get that connected. But I've always seen that a spiritual principle, that the Christian life is lived on the contact principle, not the filling station principle. Filling station principle is you pull in somewhere, you get filled up, and you're off on your own until you need it again. That's the way many Christians deal with the way in which spiritual life works. I come, I get filled up, I go to a conference, I come to church on Sunday, I have this experience, and the Word of God comes. No, it's through the knowledge of Him who called you to His own majesty and glory. It's through the knowledge of Him that His divine power is at work in us. It's only as you stay connected to Christ. It's through contact. It's through fellowship. And when that happens, he says, God makes this amazing promise. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's one of the great promises of the Bible. All I need to live in a way that will honor God, that will meet my basic needs in life, and to be a godly person is given me through knowing Christ. And I don't need to pursue some secret. I don't need to try to find some mysterious answer. It is through living in relationship with God in Jesus Christ, and He's called us to His own glory and goodness. Now, that could be unpacked, and there's a lot more to say than I have time to say it. That's the second thing, that God's power moves into our life as we know Christ. Third thing, one of the provisions of God's power is God's promises. So we come now to verse 4. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises. It's hard to translate that expression. It's interesting that Niv has flipped it over. It's His precious and magnificent, His precious and majestic promises. They are incredibly valuable and they are astonishingly magnificent. And it's related to everything needed for life and godliness. And then he goes on to say, so that through God's promises you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. In other words, God's promises are part of His necessary equipment for us to live holy lives. And I've puzzled over that. What does that mean? How does that work? He's given us great and magnificent promises, and it's looking at all that the Bible says that comes from the mouth of God Himself. In the future of this book, by the time we get to chapter 3, it's going to be promises about eternity. Where's the promise of His coming? The second coming of Christ. And so our future destiny is part of those promises. But another part is our present need, and our present need for victory. I'm with you always. And think of all of the other promises that aren't just about heaven, they're about here and now. Now, track with me here. Notice the last phrase. So that we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, without unpacking that, what he's talking about is lusts or desires. And I want you to think about the fact that every lust I have, every craving I have, is packaged around a promise. If you have sex with that woman, you'll feel satisfied. If you cheat on your tax, you'll have more money to spend on yourself and take that vacation. If you tell a lie, they will think well of you. Every lust comes with a promise. That's why they're powerful to us, aren't they? Because they entice us to say, this is the way you get what you want. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 18. And he's talking about false teachers here. And it says, and Peter's using very strong language, they mouth empty, boastful words. And by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a person is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Well, you could unpack that a long time in our modern world. They promise freedom, but they themselves are in bondage to their own corrupt natures. And you see, that's what we battle with. The battle is on a level of promises. Desires come to us and say, you can have this, you can have this, you can have this, until we discover that what has promised us something has imprisoned us. I was going to get through the morning without any reference to Michael Jackson. And I think the sadness of a life where so many things were available, but the sheer brokenness, futility, destructiveness, promising freedom. He had the world at his feet. And what a pathetic creature he turned out to be. And Neverland is... And what we need is not the promise of it'll come by this, by taking on a new body image or engaging in these drugs or having this kind of fame. Peter's saying, God's given us his promises, great and magnificent promises. And if you grab hold of the promises that come from God, they will give you strength and victory over the promises that come from your lusts. But his promises are part of your fighting equipment, things you need to understand. Now, what I'd like to do is to notice three other passages of Scripture that talk about God's promises in a different way. So turn with me back to Romans chapter 4 as we kind of unpack what we're talking about as we move into what we're going to say about the promises. Romans chapter 4 is a passage in which the Apostle Paul is thinking about Abraham, and he's thinking about faith, and he's thinking about all that God had promised to Abraham, and even though it wasn't immediately delivered, that Abraham kept believing and kept trusting God. And underneath the promises, the fundamental principle of promises is that promises are built upon your conviction about the character and competence of the person who's making the promise. Let me read the passage. It says in verse 19, we'll jump in there. Without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power. It reads more literally, that God was able to do what he'd promised. Humanly speaking, it's over. We can't have children. But God is able. And it was conviction that God's power was beyond anything that he could imagine. God was capable and his character was such. So, in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says that he believed because he considered the one who'd made the promise faithful. Think of it in family terms. We've got grandkids over in the house, and imagine one of our grandkids was to pick up something that was very special, a fine piece of china and so forth, and Elizabeth was to come over and find them playing with it, and was to say, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm having a little tea party, Nanny," and "Well, that's a very expensive cup." "I know, but I'll look after it. I'll look after it. I'll play with it." And is Elizabeth going to let her still play with that? She believes her promise. She's utterly convinced that she won't break it. But she doesn't have the character or the competence at 3 or 4 years of age to keep the promise. If she doesn't have that, the promise isn't any good. But what do we believe about God when we read his promises in the scriptures? Another family, imagine yourself, you're at Thanksgiving and an uncle who sort of lived on the edge of the family overseas doing special things comes to visit. He's single. And as you're sitting at the table, people have talked about how much money he has and what he's capable of. But sitting at the table, he looks around and says, "So good to see all of my nieces and nephews, and I am just thrilled to be with you, and I want you all to go on a cruise to Alaska this summer. Choose a week, and then make your own bookings, and have a great time in Alaska, and I'll pay for it all." Sounds like a great promise. You take it up. Everybody's excited. You choose the week, and you go down, and each individually begins to sign up, and you go down, and you think, "I don't know this uncle that well. And I don't know whether he's up to this." And you're a kind of careful kind of person, so you think, "I want to go because everybody else is going, but I don't want to extend myself." And so you think the best way to do this is if he doesn't come through, I'm going to not be out there on the edge, so I'll book it. I'll get the lowest price cabin I can, an inside cabin, because then I can pay for it if he doesn't come through. You have other cousins who are not quite that way in their thinking, and they book staterooms with great balconies looking out. You send in your bill. They send in their bill. Check comes back to you. Check comes back to them. And you spend the vacation every time you go back into that little stateroom thinking, "They're out there in the stateroom. They're out there in the balcony. They're watching whales and icebergs, and I'm looking at my inside wall." Why did you behave that way? Because of what you believed about the character and the competence of the one who believed the promise. Now, what Paul is saying is that it makes all the difference what you believe about God when you read his promises. It makes all the difference in the world what you believe about who he is. Is he faithful? Will he keep it? Is he able? And when we trust him, we honor him. We glorify him by trusting that he's the faithful, able God. So when we live below that, we dishonor him. Second passage I'd like you to turn to is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, this is a marvelous passage, and behind it, there's quite a bit of things going on. Paul is writing to a group of people who are a little confused because Paul had made some plans, and he's had to pull back on the plans, and they're accusing him of being undependable and unreliable, and what he is saying is, in effect, that things have changed so dramatically, and it isn't a statement of my vacillation and my inability to make decisions and these other kind of things. But then he goes on to talk about God. So notice in verse 18, "As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no." For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the promise is made, is spoken by us. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now notice where Paul's going. First of all, he says, the premise is God is faithful. Verse 18, God is faithful. So what you think about God determines what you think about his promises. God's faithful. That's the basis of confidence in God's promises. Secondly, Christ is the evidence of God's faithfulness. Verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it's always been yes. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the life, witness, person of Christ shows that God is faithful. He made promises that could only be fulfilled by sending his own Son. He sent his Son, and God is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. Why? Because he died on the cross for me and rose again. And so the faithfulness of God is embodied through the Lord Jesus and because of Christ. And here we get to verse 20, which is the one that specifically speaks about it. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So we can be confident that God keeps his promises because of the Lord Jesus. And if we've trusted him, if we're aligned with him, then God is saying yes to us. Not maybe, not if, yes. But now we need to stand back. And I want you to do some hard thinking with me here. Because it is true that every promise that God has made is confirmed in Christ. When I was a kid, I remember there was a little song that used to be sung. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line, all the blessings of his word divine, every promise in the book is mine. Is that true? Well, not really. So let me think about five categories of the promises of God. And even though I know this is going to be a little bit academic, it is important that we think it through. First of all, there are the universal promises of God. They apply to everyone universally. The greatest one is, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. As many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's a universal promise. Whoever believes receives eternal life and a life with God and a status before God. There's another promise, and these are what we would have to call, or would call, family promises. Just as you think of that uncle at the table, and suppose there was a guest there, and they said, I want all my nephews and nieces to be able to go on this cruise to Alaska, and if that friend of one of the nephews and nieces showed up and then sent in the bill, they shouldn't expect to get reimbursed, because it was a promise made to the family. And there are all kinds of promises that are promises made to the family. Think, for example, of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. But it's a promise made to the family, to those who can say the Lord is, Yahweh is my shepherd. Now, there are other promises that are historically related. And what I mean by this is that at various times in salvation history, God makes a promise and it applies to the people to whom he is speaking directly and to a specific situation. God said to Abraham, go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great seed. Great nation, great people, great name. You will be a blessing, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. And I can't read that and say, Lord, you're showing me to go from Canada to the United States, and I believe that means you're going to make me a great name, and I'm going to have a great seed and become a great nation. No, no, that was a promise that was given to that period of time. One of the most abused promises that you'll hear Christians use is one that was given to the nation of Israel. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. Now, God gave that promise to the nation of Israel, to whom he'd promised a land. Now, there is a principle in that promise that I need to recognize applies, but it doesn't apply to the United States of America. It applies to the church, the family of God, the people of God. So I need to ask, is this a promise that was given to people in a specific situation? One of the most commonly quoted ones is that I have a plan for you, give you a hope and a future. But if you read Jeremiah 29, you begin to recognize that's a promise given in a specific way to a specific people. Now, does it apply? Only in a secondary way. So we need to ask, when the promise is made, was my name on the list? You know, a check is good to bear, or it's good to the person for whom it's made out. So I need to ask, is this a general promise to the family, or is this a historic promise to a particular group of people as I read the Bible? Fourth promise, kind of promise, is a conditional promise. And a conditional promise says that there's something I need to do. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So it's a promise that has a condition. That's obvious enough. And the last one is that I want to notice is that there are specific promises made to specific people. I don't care how much you get excited as you read a promise in Genesis when God says, Sarah will have a child next year at this time. That doesn't mean you're going to have a promise, a child next year at this time, even if you feel emotionally thrilled as you read that particular passage. It was made specifically, and you need to know the specifications. It was a promise made. So as I begin to think, all of God's promises are yes, that's true. But not all God's promises are mine in the same way. Is this a promise that's made to me in the family that I can claim? Is this a promise that has conditions that I need to understand? Is this a promise that gives me a principle upon which I can rely? But I need to be careful how I apply it and how I see it in my own life, because God has not promised. I see Christians all the time claiming promises that God really never made to them. Well, I've got to press on, and I just am going to notice the last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, and this is at the end of a passage that talks about one of the most famous passages for a certain era of growing up as a Christian, come out from among them and be separate. And all kinds of preaching about what it means to live a separated life, and it's an important principle, but almost never was this verse preached. Since we have these promises, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. What are the promises? Well, one is at the end of verse 16, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The other one's verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Since we have these promises, let's purify ourselves from everything. I just want you to get this principle. God's way of wanting us to grow in Christ is not by hitting us with threats, but by drawing us with promises. What he wants them to do is not be engaged in the pollution around them, not because of the threats of what he will do, but because of the promises of what he wants to do, if only we will trust him. Well, time's caught us. Let me just notice this as we conclude. If God's promises are going to do what they're supposed to do in our lives. We have to know them. We can't be impacted by what we don't know. And part of what we're going to talk about this summer is just knowing some of those promises. And I hope that some of them come home in a new and fresh way to you. The second thing is we need to treasure them. We need to treasure them. I'm going to go there again. You've heard me say it. I'll say it again. You need to memorize them. You need to hide them in your heart. You need to have those promises as something that you can dip into. I don't think anybody is going to preach on Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39 this summer. Maybe someone will change after I say this of what's listed. But listen, what could you possibly do better than to make sure that those marvelous words, the greatest statement of promises in the New Testament, the five unanswerable questions, are in your heart so you lie at bed at night and say, if God is for me, who can be against me? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not together with him freely give him for us all, and go on and allow that? We need to sing, to memorize them. We need to sing them. He's able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. And we need to pray them, to turn the promises back into prayers in the presence of God. And then we need to embrace them, know them, treasure them, embrace them, live on the basis of what God has promised. Father, your promises are precious and magnificent. But they're there to give us, to draw us to be the men and women that you long for us to be, to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, to be partakers of your holy and divine nature, to live as you would have us live. And I pray that as we meditate on those things this summer, that we might be people who are transformed by the promises for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.